today, after 3 days basically of judgment, repentance, a certain measure of doom and gloom, we're going to turn to the proclamation of hope and comfort that is in the book of Jeremiah. And I should hasten to say, I think those early chapters of Jeremiah are really important. As we said the first day, one of the greatest things that we find in the book of Jeremiah is that window into God's sorrow and God's anguish, which is one side of God's great love for us. It's only because God loves us so much that God is so sad when the people fail to repent. And that sadness comes through in Jeremiah's prophecy, that anguish of God, which we see in Jeremiah's struggles to know how to communicate with the people. And you who are parents or any kind of relationship know that when you sorrow so much over someone, it's because you love them so much. And so God's love is the strand that is continuous throughout the entire book of Jeremiah, even though in the beginning chapters that love is shown forth in this call to repentance, in the correction and punishment that God is going to bring upon the people. It's still just one facet of the same love that we see throughout the whole book of Jeremiah, and which now, especially in chapters 30 to 33, is going to come through as this incredible proclamation of restoration and the new covenant that God promises in the book of Jeremiah. But the everlasting love that we'll see in these chapters is the same everlasting love which has been shining forth throughout the entire book. Hopefully by now we've gotten a sense that the people's sin is pretty bad. We looked at chapter 7, which is the same temple sermon as in chapter 26. That was a couple days ago. And what were some of the evils that the people were doing, just to refresh our memories here? What was wrong? What was so terrible in Judah at this time that Jeremiah was prophesying against?
Idol worship.
Drastic idol worship. All forms of idol worship. Setting up these shrines called Asherim, which you can also read about in 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, especially to the end of 2 Kings. A lot of shrines, a lot of burning of incense, a lot of offerings, burnt offerings to different idols, including even the offerings of their own children. They were doing child sacrifice again. What else was going on?
Neglected the poor.
Yeah.
Every facet.
Mm-hmm. The orphans, the widows, the poor were being trampled down, were being abused. There was apparently great abuse of power. What else? Anything
adultery.
Else? Adultery.
Murder.
Basically, all the commandments were being violated, with probably a special focus on idol worship. I think we could say that especially was what was making God angry. Anyway, so conditions were pretty bad in the land of Judah, in the city of Jerusalem. And over, Jeremiah was calling the people back to God's covenant, back to worshiping God, and back to practicing justice with one another. Those go hand in hand all the time in the Old Testament, and certainly in the commandments as well. The first three commandments are about our relationship with God, and the last seven about our relationships with one another. And there was problems in both realms at this time.
And you would say that the attitude of the people toward the things that they were doing was stiff-necked and proud and not interested in repentance?
Mm-hmm.
Or as somebody brought out yesterday, kind of felt that they were so bad that there was no hope for them?
Yeah, an interesting combination of hopelessness and total rebellion, that they realized they had no interest in repenting, and furthermore, they thought that they couldn't repent. So that combination. Let's look just at one more passage, sort of to see how futile things were, chapter 17, and why there was a need for a great breakthrough here. Because in Jeremiah, you hear more about the conviction of sinfulness, people's utter hopelessness, how they're caught in their sin, and then also the breakthrough to God's complete grace, which is going to restore them. chapter 17 here, Jeremiah tells the people how great their sinfulness is, that it's even sin that's written on their hearts with a pen of diamond. It's almost indelibly etched on there so that they hardly can repent by this point. Let's read 17, 1 to 10. And just notice the recurrence of the word heart, because that's what we're also going to look at with these new covenant passages. Jeremiah speaks a lot about people's hearts. This is a theme that you'll find also in the book of Deuteronomy, that the heart is very important, more so than any other prophet. Jeremiah writes about the heart. So notice those references. Who would like to read 1 to 10? Okay.
The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With the point of diamond, it is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altars, while their children remember their altars and their Asherim beside every green tree and on the high hills, on the mountains and the open country. Your wealth and all your treasures I will give for spoil as a price of your sin throughout all your territory. You shall loosen your hand from your heritage, which I gave to you, and I will make you serve your enemies in a land which you do not know. For in my anger a fire is kindled, which shall burn forever. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his arm, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the mind and try the heart to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings.
Okay. So the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately corrupt. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, with a point of diamond. It is engraved on the tablet of their heart. It's almost, it's definitely something that they're not going to be able to overcome on their own. Just a point of interest here, or whatever. Verses 7 and 8, does anybody recognize those? Blessed is the man who trusts the Lord. He is like a tree. Does it sound familiar? Psalm 1. Yeah, the first psalm in Scripture starts exactly the same. And it's always interesting, I think, to find these chapters, sometimes whole chapters that are identical with other points in the Bible. And it just goes to show how they all sort of knew Scripture, referred to different Scriptures. We don't know which was written first or whatever, but Psalm 1 starts out, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers." I think it's a beautiful image, the idea that we're like trees that send down deep roots that can't be moved, so that when heat comes, our leaves remain green because we trust in God and we're planted deeply by water. Anyway, so that's kind of a lovely interlude. And not really sure how it got there, but anyway, it's the same as Psalm 1. Okay, so people's condition is pretty desperate, and it's at this point that the breakthrough comes in Jeremiah, that the only thing that is going to be able to heal the people and change them is, first of all, going into exile, the experience of punishment. Somehow they need to be refined, change, transformed by the 70 years in exile, and that's unavoidable. And secondly, that it's going to have to be God who will give the people a new heart, God's grace alone that will restore them. On their own, they're not going to be able to turn and repent and come back to God. Salvation lies in God alone. And it sounds so very much like the New Testament. I mean, that this kind of insight that Jeremiah conveys here is total grace. So that sometimes we have a tendency to think, you know, the Old Testament is more sort of judgment and law and stuff like that, and the New Testament is grace. That really isn't the case. There's pure, unmitigated grace that comes through in the Old Testament as well. And that's what we're going to look at today. Just want to read a little passage about the sort of combination of the exile and God's new heart that's going to be put in the people. From this little book, how many of you were in the American Lutheran Church Women Bible Study last year, I think, that used this study on Jeremiah and Philippians? Did a number of you? Oh, it's this year. Okay, I got my years mixed up here. Anyway, well, so you've already been studying Jeremiah.
Yes.
Okay, well, I think the author of this little study has a great paragraph here on the hope that comes through in Jeremiah. So I just want to read this. God's ultimate will and desire for people is always good. We haven't looked at the figs one anyway. That's what we're going to look at next. But the vision of the good and bad figs, the encounter with Hananiah, the letter to the exiles, all proclaim that the sin of the people is so deep that the good can only come after people have gone through the purifying fire of judgment. Return can only come after exile. Forgiveness can only come after confession of sin. True faith in God can only come when we have exhausted all the other possibilities and have nowhere else to turn. Then all we can do is fall into the loving arms of God who holds us tenderly, and we discover the most amazing thing of all. God has been with us, holding us in love all along. When we know that, then we are back home, really home where we belong. So the people are going to have to go through the exile in order to find that they themselves have no resources of their own, but can only turn to God and fall back into God's arms and find there the forgiveness and the new covenant and the promise of being restored. That the reason I had the other night at Vespers, if you recall Tuesday night, the musical Vespers, Tom Studelberg read the passage from Jeremiah 31, and Dan Ginther read a passage from 2 Corinthians that I think says much of the same thing, where Paul is talking about blessed is God who is the God of comfort, and then writes this. So I just want to read to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, that says how suffering sometimes causes us to have to trust completely in God. We realize we have no resources of our own. For we do not want you to be ignorant of the affliction we experienced in Asia. We were so utterly, unbearably crushed that we despaired of life itself. Why, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. God delivered us from so deadly a peril and will deliver us. In God we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. So sometimes suffering is, Paul says, to bring us to that realization that we can't trust in ourselves, but only on God who raises the dead. And that's really what's going on in Jeremiah too, that it was a sort of death that the people experienced when they went into exile. And out of that death, they also experienced God's resurrection, God's new life, God's new creation, and the new covenant. So let's look at some of these passages. First of all, chapter 24, the vision of the figs that was referred to here. In 597 BC, the Babylonians basically took over the country of Judah and made it a vassal state. In Zedekiah was still sort of king, but in name only. He had very little power. And King Jeconiah, who had been the king, was taken into exile along with the elders of the people, the elite, most of the prominent leaders and rulers, and the most educated people were taken into exile in Babylon. But still, the Babylonians didn't completely destroy Jerusalem. Zedekiah was left as king, and there was a certain amount of autonomy. No one was killed. It wasn't, well, a few people were killed, but it wasn't a terrible battle. And Jeremiah's proclamation to the people now becomes that they shouldn't resist the Babylonians, but rather should submit to them. And now he turns to the exiles who have already gone into exile in Babylon. Let's read. Well, let's read the whole chapter. It's just a little chapter, chapter 24 here. Who would like to read? Who hasn't read? Come on, some of the rest of you volunteer. Do you want to read? Okay, great.
The Lord showed me, and behold, two baskets of figs were set before the temple of the Lord. After that, Nebuchadnezzar,
yeah. Mm-hmm.
King of Babylon had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the princes of Judah, with the carpenters and smiths from Jerusalem, and had brought them to Babylon. One basket had very good figs, even like the figs that are first ripe, and the other basket had very naughty figs, which could not be eaten. They were so bad. Then said the Lord unto me, What seest thou, Jeremiah? And I said, Figs, the good figs, very good, and the evil, very evil, that cannot be eaten, they are so evil. Again the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah, whom I have set out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans for their good. For I will set mine eyes upon them for good, and I will bring them again to this land, and I will build them and not pull them down, and I will plant them and not pluck them up, and I will give them an heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. For they shall return unto me with their whole heart.
Okay, actually, let's stop there. We won't read about the bad things right away. So already, the minute the people go into exile, and this is about the people who have already gone into exile, then comes the message of hope and comfort and restoration through this vision of the two baskets of figs that Jeremiah saw. And the good figs are the people who have gone into exile, that God will regard them. And it's just a wonderful proclamation here. I will set my eyes upon them for good. I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not uproot them. What does that remind you of? What passage? Yeah, that was Jeremiah's call. As you recall, in chapter 1, in fact, why don't you just hold your finger here and we'll flip back to that call, because that becomes really important now as God's will for the people shifts. When Jeremiah was called in chapter 1, verse 10, he had this dual call. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. So far, we've mostly been reading or focusing on the plucking up, breaking down, destroying, and overthrowing, the judgment that God is going to bring. But now comes the shift. Now God's work is to build and to plant. And so Jeremiah gets to proclaim both aspects of that call. And here he's saying that as I have watched over you to destroy and overthrow, now I will build and plant, not tear down. I will bring good to the people.
May I interject mm-hmm. an answer to the lady's question? My Bible says that Nebuchadnezzar is another name for Nebuchadnezzar.
Yeah, I think it's the same person. Okay, good. Thanks. Jeremiah's call, those same words, they're almost sort of buzzwords or technical words here, plucking up, breaking down, destroying, overthrowing, building and planting, we will now see a shift as we move into the latter part of the book for what God is going to do. Okay, back to 24. And then also the emphasis here on the heart. It's the heart that is the problem. We saw in chapter 17, sinfulness is written on people's hearts with a pen of iron, with a pen of diamond. And so here God already is saying, I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord in verse 7 here. It's the heart that needs to be transformed. A real emphasis on the heart here. They will get a new heart. They shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. Verse 7. Then the bad figs are the people who didn't go into exile the first time, the people who remained with Zedekiah, because Jeremiah already sees that they're going to try to resist. They're going to try to overthrow the Babylonians, and then the city is going to be put under siege and is going to be actually destroyed. So that's the basket of bad figs. But already the people who've gone into exile are seen as good figs here. Comments on this one, or should we go on? Anybody see anything here worth... it was interesting, your translation had naughty figs for the bad figs. What translation are you using? Is that the King James?
Yes.
Uh-huh. Anyway, Jeremiah was always seeing these visions. Right at the beginning, he saw an almond rod. God always revealed things to him through very sort of concrete images of things, pictures almost, rather than words. And these figs are an example of that. That it's the figs that proclaim God's word of hope to him. Did somebody have a comment?
I just think that the astonishing thing is the I will give them the hearts. And there's the grace that you were talking about earlier. It's still, even after the exile, people might be ready for it, but it would be impossible still for them to turn their hearts to God. So.
Yeah, and it's no more a call for turn your hearts, get yourselves right inside. It's this idea that I'm going to give you a new heart, that we on our own cannot do it. And of course, that's the whole concept of original sin too, that on our own, left to ourselves, we will never be able to make the choices for good, that we're in a pretty hopeless situation. It has to be God who restores us in the covenant each day, who gives us a new heart, who leads us in the paths of righteousness, because we just don't have it within us to make those choices for good. So we always need God's Spirit within us. Okay, now let's look at chapter 29. Jeremiah is, this is again, after 597, but before 587. 587 was when the whole thing fell. So there was a 10-year span there when Judah was a vassal state under the rule of the Babylonians, but not completely destroyed, but some of the people had already been taken into exile. And Jeremiah is thinking all the time about those exiles. He himself is still in Jerusalem, but he's thinking about the exiles, how he can send a word of comfort and hope to them. And he decides to send a letter to them, the people who are already in exile. These are the words of the letter which Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the elders of the exiles, to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. And it says who it's been. It's the King Jeconiah, the queen mother, the eunuchs, the princes, the craftsmen, the smiths. They all had gone. The leaders, in other words. And here's the words of his letter. Let's read verses 4 to 14. It's kind of a long passage, but it's a really beautiful one. Who would like to read 4 to 14 here, the letter that he wrote? Okay, great. D.
Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there, but do not decrease, and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams which they dream, for it is a lie which they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, says the Lord. Further?
Mm-hmm. Let's go through 14.
For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I send you into exile.
Because okay, that's good. Okay. Thanks. So anyway, he's saying to them, don't pine away for Jerusalem, but settle down where you are. This exile is God's will for you. You're not going to come back within your lifetime. 70 years was basically more than the span of one person's lifetime. So he's saying, settle down, get married, have children, get involved in the country to which God has sent you. But after 70 years, you will be brought back. It's not the end. It's a punishment, but it's not the end. And I think verse 7 is especially wonderful. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Maybe that's what God says to us every time we have to move somewhere that we don't really enjoy, or we're living somewhere that doesn't seem too happy for us, is that our welfare is always found in the place to which God has sent us.
Barbara, but one of the teachers I had pointed out there was a bit of a hidden strategy in this also, where he tells them to marry and have children, because the Jewish people prospered in Babylon till they became a threat to the Babylonians, and that was one reason why they wanted to get them out of there, because they did become successful merchants and successful mm-hmm. farmers, and they had large families, of course, and some of them did marry into the Babylonian people, and that was forbidden. And those people remained in Babylonia. But they actually became a threat to the Babylonians because of their own prosperity.
Mm-hmm. And certainly that's clear in verse 6, do not decrease. That's the strategy, yeah. Multiply, don't decrease. And don't pine away. Don't think that you can't be God's people when you're in exile. You know, that was the big struggle for the people. Which psalm is it that has that sort of bemoaning effect? How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? But they did discover that they could sing the Lord's song in another land.
They were allowed to practice their worship and not required to practice them.
Right, there wasn't a lot of persecution. It was an exile, but it wasn't terrible hardship.
In a sense, isn't this promise to the people back of Jerusalem a fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, the covenant? He's promised, you know, that he is from the father of many nations, that he, the king, is grace to come. He had to keep these people alive in order to fulfill them.
Mm-hmm. And that's certainly what Jeremiah is proclaiming here, is God has not forgotten those promises. God is faithful to those promises of never forsaking the people. And that's, you know, even though they felt that they had been abandoned by God, it wasn't the case. God did not go back on that promise to Abraham. God kept the people alive. Okay, let's turn now to chapter 30. Chapters 30 to 33 are where you find the most concentrated message of hope and comfort and restoration of anywhere in the book of Jeremiah. And these chapters, which are mostly poetry, as you look at them, you can see at least 30 and 31 are mostly poetry. Then there's some prose in 32 and 33. 32 is the story of the deed or the land which Jeremiah bought, which is another way of proclaiming God's hope by buying that land. But anyway, these are called the Book of Comfort. But there have been scattered throughout the whole book of Jeremiah little snippets of this kind of comfort and hope. I've got my Bible marked in red whenever there's some of those passages. And there really are a number of them. just little sort of, it almost seems incongruous when you're hearing about judgment, doom, and gloom, and all of a sudden there's little proclamations of hope and comfort, but they're scattered all throughout the early chapters of Jeremiah, and then now concentrated in these chapters here, 30 to 33. And it's really wonderful stuff, this idea of the new heart that God is going to give people, that it's going to be God who's going to bring them back, who's going to turn them to God. And it's wonderful. Let's see, let's look at 30, verses 8 through 11. I'm just, actually, you know, I would recommend reading all of these chapters here, but I'll just pick out some of my favorite verses, and you can tell me if there are some of yours, too, that are. Who wants to read 30, 8 through 11? Okay.
For it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off thy neck, and will burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him, but they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. Therefore, fear thou not, O my servant Jacob, saith the Lord. Neither be dismayed, O Israel, for lo, I will save thee from afar, and thy seed from the land of their captivity. And Jacob shall return, and shall be in rest, and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee, though I make a full end of all nations whither I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee, but I will correct thee in measure, and will not leave thee altogether unpunished.
Okay, so this is kind of God's plan for things. First of all, notice in verse 8 the word yoke, which we didn't look at it in the early chapters of Jeremiah, but all throughout Jeremiah, yoke is a theme that he brings up over and over, that God wanted them to bear God's yoke, to be God's people, to be found under God's yoke, but they refused. In the early chapters, God has said, you threw off my yoke and you went after other gods. So that serving God is like a yoke. And so because they refuse to serve God, then they have to bring themselves under the yoke of the king of Babylon. And that's why Jeremiah in chapter 27 was walking around town with those yoke bars on. The yoke is a symbol of servitude. Because the people had refused to serve God, now they were going to have to serve the king of Babylon. But here God is saying, I will break that yoke from off their necks. The yoke of the king of Babylon is not my ultimate will for them. I'm going to break that yoke and burst their bonds, and strangers shall no more make servants of them. That's going to be the end of the exile after 70 years. But they shall serve the Lord their God. In verse 11, I am with you to save you, says the Lord. I will make a full end of the nations of whom I have scattered you. There will be punishment for Babylon at the end of those 70 years. But of you I will not make a full end. I will chasten you or correct you. I will not leave you unpunished. It is a punishment. It is a correction. But it's not a full end. There's going to be salvation at the end of that time. And Jesus, of course, also used this image of a yoke. I think it's a really important one for understanding what it means to be God's people. When Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. That we are called to bear a yoke. We're not just sort of free agents wandering all around. The call to be God's people is to be under a yoke. But it's a yoke that's easy, a burden that's light.
A yoke is also a means for the leader to direct the person wearing the yoke, the animal wearing the yoke is guided because the reins are drawn in the direction that the driver wants them to go. So that makes a yoke mm-hmm. even more important.
It's not just a burden, it's a way of being led, you know. Okay, now let's look at 31. This is the big chapter. I mean, this is the ultimate sort of. And I'm just going to skip around and pick out some favorite verses here. Verse 3, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. This everlasting love has never failed throughout Jeremiah, and that's what Jeremiah's mission has been, is to tell the people that God loves them no matter what, and that punishment is part of that love. And here it comes through, the everlasting love, and that God is always faithful to the people. Let's look at 7 to 9. This is how they're going to come back. This is really a beautiful passage, I think, about the people coming back. Who wants to read 7 to 9?
This is what the Lord says. Sing with joy for Jacob. Shout for the foremost of the nations. Make your praises heard and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. See, I will bring them from the land of the north and gather them from the ends of the earth. Among them will be the blind and the lame, expectant mothers and women in labor. A great throng will return. They will come with weeping. They will pray as I bring them back. I will lead them beside streams of water on a level path where they will not stumble.
Okay.
Because I am Israel's father and Ephraim is my firstborn son.
So there's going to be a lot of weeping when they come back. It's a beautiful image of everyone, the blind, the lame, the woman with child, all of them coming back. They shall return. The next few verses are, just for those of you who love that canticle, listen, you nations of the world, listen to the word of the Lord. That's what this is based on here. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, declare it, O coastlands. The Lord who scattered Israel will gather them, keep them as a shepherd keeps the flock. It's just this beautiful image of coming back. They're all going to be coming back home. Verse 15 is the one that's picked up on in the Gospel of Matthew, when Herod kills all the children under the age of 2 because he's trying to kill Jesus here. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted because they are not. That's what Scripture is quoted at that point in Matthew. And then the Lord says, keep your voice from weeping, your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded. Verse 17, there is hope for your future, says the Lord. Beautiful passage. Let's look at let's read 18 through 20. I'm just sort of picking out little passages here, but anyway, somebody want to read 18 to 20? Okay, great.
I have heard Ephraim bemoaning, thou hast chastened me, and I was chastened like an untrained calf. Bring me back, that I may be restored, for thou art the Lord my God. But after I had turned away, I repented, and after I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed, and I was confounded, because I bore the disgrace of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord.
I think that is such a wonderful verse, that one. I mean, it's the same thing that we've seen all along with God's anguish, God's sorrow, God's great love for the people. That even when God tries to punish the people, for as often as I speak against them, I do remember them still. And you can just hear how sad God is, how hard it must be for God to bring this kind of punishment upon his own people, to send them into exile like this. It wasn't fun for God to do this. It wasn't a happy time for God. And that God's heart the whole time was yearning for them, that God's heart yearns for us. And it's really hard to speak against us. To punish us.
A translation from the Jerusalem Bible. The whole thing is not cast in a statement, but rather in a question, which I think is very, very moving. God is still wondering at himself almost for the constancy of his love in this. He says, is Ephraim then so dear a son to me, the child so favored, that after each threat of mine, I must still remember him? Still be deeply moved for him, and let my tenderness yearn over him. It's a question. He knows the answer, but it's still, it's amazing to God that he can still do that.
Yeah, and isn't that neat to think of God's heart yearning for us? I mean, it's just kind of like so winsome or so, I don't know, just kind of really moving to think that God is moved by us and God is yearning for us and remembering us, even when God tries to punish us, to correct us, to chasten us. All right, well, let's read the famous New Covenant passage and wind up by looking at that and talking about the covenant specifically. Let's start with verse 27 and read through 34. We have a volunteer here. This is your big chance. This is the best you find in the Old Testament. Okay, great. Lee.
Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up and break down, to overthrow, destroy, and bring evil, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, says the Lord. In those days they shall no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own sin. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my hand within them, and I will write it upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each man teach his neighbor and each brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more.
Okay. A lot of stuff going on there. Notice again in verse 28, that image of, as I watched over them to pluck up and break down, to overthrow, destroy, bring evil, so now I will build and plant. That's again a reference back to the call in chapter 1. And then this whole question of retribution, that there had been this sense of futility, that if your parents or your ancestors did something wrong, that you were going to have to pay for it. The children's teeth were going to be set on edge, but now that's not the case. It's a more individualistic approach. It's a good thing we had a dentist reading this passage here. Now, what would you say that is, to have your teeth set on edge? Do you have any insight into this?
I'm not really sure. It could be that God was really the first orthodontist.
And when you eat sour grapes, your teeth get set on edge. Well, anyway, and then after that comes Carolyn Scher was pointing out in the Staff Bible study that there's a passage in Ezekiel that exactly picks up on this, that is our daily Bible reading for today. As you've probably found out, we have this, here I can show it to you, this daily Bible readings for Holden Village, a daily lectionary that has three readings for each day that many of us on staff try to follow along, so we're reading the same thing in Scripture. And right now we're in Ezekiel. I haven't read it yet for today, but it must be Ezekiel 18 has the same image here of that people aren't going to have to pay for someone else's sinfulness. So anyway, there's a lot of similarities between Ezekiel and Jeremiah, and this is one of those. Okay, what about the new covenant here? A real breakthrough at this point. Not like my covenant of old, which they broke, says the Lord, but it's going to be a new covenant. So let's take the rest of the time here to talk about this new covenant and what it means, both the ways that it's similar to other covenants God has made with the people, and then the ways in which it's really new. What's old about it, first of all? What similarities, looking at this passage, do you see with other covenants that God has made? Both covenants with Abraham, with with Jacob, with all those patriarchs, and also then the covenant made at Sinai with the people who had been brought out of Egypt. What kind of similarities do you see? What's similar here?
It's between the same parties.
Mm-hmm. It's with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It's with the same people.
Well, that was a covenant of the law, if they fulfilled the law. And yet in Hebrews 11, they say very clearly, by faith Abraham walked, by faith. And so the law was given to them as a guide. Still, the ones who believed in the Lord God were received into everlasting joy by faith.
Mm-hmm.
Covenant given to Abraham was not
Sinai covenant.
Right. No, that the covenant given to Abraham was not a covenant of the law. The law wasn't given
it
until
was
later.
It was just a promise without any requirement on the part of Abraham.
But still in this covenant too, I guess, you know, we tend to think of this as utterly new, and it is very new, but there are still some old features of it. And I guess I want to emphasize those first of all, because I think that, I guess I would certainly argue that the New Testament is not an abrogation of the Old Testament, and that there are many features of the Old that are very, very important to have retained. And even the law, this covenant is not going to do away with the law, but rather God says, I will put my law within them, mm-hmm. and I will write it upon their hearts. It's still going to be a covenant of God's law, because God's law is good for people here, but it's going to be put within us. And it's still going to be written, too. That's really interesting. I mean, that, I think, definitely recalls the Sinai covenant being written on tablets. On tablets of stone. Here it's going to be written also, but it's going to be written within us on our hearts. What else? Any other similarities with the old?
Isn't the promise the same?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I will be their God and they will be... And that it's always God who initiates it too. Even those covenants with Abraham and Sinai, it wasn't a kind of, if you do this, I'll do that. It was, I will be your God. I am your God. I have delivered you. Now be my people. God always initiates the covenants and is true to them. And here it's certainly the same old promise. I will be your God. You will be my people. Anything else? Pretty much, I think. Okay, well, what's new about it? Because certainly it is called a new covenant, not like the covenant I made with their ancestors, which they broke. It's radical, it's brand new, it's a major breakthrough at this point. What do you see that's new here?
It's to be written in the heart.
Yeah.
That's,
it's real personal.
It's a gift,
yeah. Although I'd say the Old Covenant also was a gift to the people. They didn't have to do anything to earn it.
It seems a whole lot more intimate than the Old Covenant. I mean, I pick up the image of writing it with a point of diamond on tablets of stone. And then this is, the translation that we read was, what was that one about? My translation says, deep within them I will plant my law.
Hmm. Deep within them. Yeah, it's real intimate and personal.
But the other one said something about a hand.
Right.
Isn't it?
On their hearts.
Will, like you said, they will write it upon their hearts.
It had something about a hand in the first part, didn't it?
It was in 3:5. I think you said hand. And it was law in the written text. That's what I picked up.
But that's really nice from the Jerusalem, deep within them. I think there is definitely a more intimate, sort of personal, very, very personal sense with this covenant that we're not going to have to say to each other, know the Lord, for everyone will know God. Somehow it's going to be internalized in a way that the old covenants were not, where you had to be taught and reminded all the time and asked to live up to something that was outside of yourself. Now it's within. What else?
I will forgive their iniquity and I shall remember their sin no more. That's a beautiful passage of this.
beautiful cloud of the soul thing.
Yeah, I think that's really
important. The thing that strikes me about that one, though, is what's the connected in your translation? Connect, I'm sorry, it's an English teaching word. They will all know me since I will forgive their iniquity.
And we have four, I will forgive their iniquity.
Okay, well, the difference is, well, they both mean because in there. And the reason that the people will know God is because God has already is not remembering their sin. That's again strikes me as a tremendous
gift. People who do not
gift.
Accept forgiveness are in effect rejecting God, because it's through the forgiveness that we're given that we know God.
But I would say in this passage, it's not a matter of having to accept God's forgiveness even. It's just a matter of being forgiven. I don't think there's even that threat of because I think here too, God knows that on our own, if it were not for the Holy Spirit, we would reject even forgiveness. That's our tendency. So God has to do it all, and that's really what's coming through here. It's not conditional at all. God is doing everything. I'm going to forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sin no more. That's final. That's it. That's absolute. And it's not anything that the people have to do here as far as a response at all. It's just a promise, an unmitigated promise of grace here, that God is going to give us their new heart. Having discovered that the heart is the problem, that there's no hope that the people can bring themselves back to God, God is simply going to do it. And it's wonderful. It's unconditional here, I would say.
But the people don't have to do anything then.
No.
Don't but we have to accept it, though?
Well, I don't know. Do you think you have to accept it? I mean, is that an act that we have to produce in ourselves?
Well, not in Jeremiah.
Not here.
If we refuse him, then we are not saved. If we refuse to accept this beautiful, wonderful gift.
No, see, I would say that in Jesus Christ, God has refused to accept our rejection of him. That we on our own have decided not to accept God, but God has said in Jesus, I have made a decision about you. I have chosen you, and that's
it. That would mean that every individual would be saved, no matter who he is or what he is.
Well, see, I believe that. We had a pretty animated forum on universalism last week. I don't see anything conditional about a passage like this. I mean, I think there are definitely other places where we're told that we have to accept the gift, but I don't see that here. I just see it as God making the declaration, and that's it.
Most of the Jewish people now do not believe God, do not practice any faith. There is a group, a small group, that do go to the wall and wail and worship, but basically, Jerusalem, the area is
un-Christian. I say in this one, I mean, I think what's been going on in the whole book of Jeremiah is God has been saying to the people, accept my gift. The covenant is a gift to the people. It was in the Old Testament too, and God has been saying, repent and accept this wonderful gift that I'm giving you. And the people, for whatever reason, were so disobedient that they were not able or willing to accept that gift from God. They weren't interested in it. But here God just decides to go ahead and give it to them and to put it inside them, to write it in their hearts. And it's not a matter of if I'm knocking at the door. I mean, it's not any of those sort of images, just open your heart and let me in. It's simply saying, I'm going to come in and write this on your heart. You will be my people. I am going to be your God. And no more is it a matter of saying to one another, know the Lord, for everyone is going to know me.
But I know people who don't know the Lord at all.
Well, it is. It's put in the future.
Well,
this is
what
I stand
at the door and knock. What about that passage?
Well, it's not here.
And then the famous John 3:16, where he says, he who believes in him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of our only Son. the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. Because everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his deeds be exposed. But he who does what is true comes to the light, that may be clearly seen that his deeds have been wrought in God. To me, there are far too many passages that would refute the idea of universal salvation. Otherwise, what does it amount to?
But look, you're by saying that, you're looking, you've got the whole Bible to look at.
Right. But you can't take one passage out of context.
But I think the other thing is that you have to allow to the moment what is appropriate for the moment in the story of God and his people. I mean, it is a chronological thing, after all. Now, I speak who am not a Bible studier. I have not had your advantages or anything. I'm only an English teacher. And it seems to me that when stories unfold, no matter if it's the story of God and his people or the story of somebody else who writes a novel, things happen at certain times. And if later other things happen, that doesn't negate what happened at that time.
But
and
why
I think
then
that this is the gift that God gives us in these words to Jeremiah.
But why then did God send his only begotten Son to have him sacrificed on the cross? If all men were saved in the time of Jeremiah, just because God sent God said, I forgive you everything, then God would not have needed to have sent his only begotten Son, that
maybe
whosoever believeth on him shall.
Well, I think as Christians, what we would say is that this passage was not truly fulfilled until Jesus came. That Jesus is the one who brings the new covenant. And he's certainly quoting this passage when he's instituting the Last Supper and saying, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for all people. That in him, finally, is Jeremiah 31 being fulfilled, that the new covenant really comes into being for people.
But still, you have to go into John, where the high priestly prayer, when Jesus makes it clear that we must accept the light, the gift that he gives.
Okay, well, I'm willing to, if you want to, I mean, we can go this direction if you want. It seems to me that after all this judgment and stuff, we should just enjoy the fact that God has chosen us and that we don't have to do anything in this passage here. Because the whole issue is that on our own, we cannot accept the gift that is being given to us. God lays it right out there. In the Old Testament, too, God gave Abraham and all the people this incredible covenant, and still they managed to goof up, to fall short of it. They had an amazing gift of being God's own people, and still were not able, for whatever reason, to accept it. But here God is saying, it's okay. I know that you can't choose to follow me on your own. You seem to not be able to do that. Your heart is so turned against me that you're not able to do that. Fine. I'm going to write my covenant within you so that it's a new covenant. We're going to operate a new way. It's a breakthrough. It's a transformation. I would say this is as radical as anything you read in the New Testament about Jesus Christ transforming us. This is like the new creation passage in 2 Corinthians. If anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. We're talking about a new creation here. The old way, though there's similarities with the old covenant, it's new. It's very radical. It's a completely new tactic.
You have your condition right there, if anyone is in Christ. If we're not in Christ, we are not a new creation. There is your condition. If a person is in Christ, he is a new creation.
Well, all right, we'll have to have some arguments about this. See, I would say that everyone is in Christ, but...
You mean that all the people that go to the electric chair for having murdered?
You
think they're all the same?
All of them. All right, let's continue on though here. Did you have a comment?
I was just kind of saying that God gave the first covenant and it was eroded by people, and then he gives you a new one. And this one's going to be eroded too. And then Christ comes, then he gives his Son. So I think it's a progressive thing rather than attaching the New Testament to the old at this point. We haven't come to that time in history.
That's true.
Okay, I just want to, we can talk about this further, that's fine. To just point to verses 35 and 36 here, where now God even points to creation, to nature. And I think for people who are living up here at Holden Village, we've got these incredible mountains and waterfalls and streams around, and the glories of creation. Here God points to those and says, these two are signs of my covenant. So I just want to leave us with that word today, that as we go out and look at the sun and the trees and the wind, the waves, that these can be signs of God's covenant to us. So would somebody be willing to read 35 and 36 here as a conclusion?
The Lord who gives us sunlight in the daytime, and the moon and the stars to light the night, and who stirs the sea to make the roaring waves. His name is Lord of hosts, says this. I am likely to reject my people Israel, as I am to do away with these laws of nature.
Okay, so the laws of nature are reminders of God's covenant to us. If this fixed order departs, is what we've got in the RSV here, then shall all the descendants of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. And of course, the sun does rise each day and the moon each night, and those are signs of God's faithfulness to us. That creation can remind us that God will never forget us, that God is always our God, and God's promises are forever.